As we are getting ready to read the scripture passage, I wanted to offer a brief explanation of something. Each week after I read the scripture, I'll say, "The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever." And you might wonder, where did that come from? I'm so glad you asked. It comes from Isaiah 40. And you know, it's a passage that often is read in terms of speaking comfort to God's people. And in verse 5, it says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." So that's why I say that. Something a mentor of mine said, and I just adopted, and it's just a good reminder that as we're looking at God's word, we are looking at changeless truths. Changeless truths. And in a changing world, it's helpful for us to have that anchor. And it's helpful for us to remember that though our beauty may fade and all of us one day will pass from this earth, God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's a good reminder of where we sit in his story. And so would you join with me as we look at God's word in looking at Matthew 18. Stan? Matthew 18 is one of those passages that as a pastor, I wish more people in the church actually lived out. it would save a lot of grief. And that is really the hope that I pray that we walk away with today and as we look at how Jesus has instructed us to live. So in Matthew 18, in verse 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others among you, along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You'll be seated. Let's ask God to teach us this morning from his word. Father, we come before you now, and as we talk about what it means to be a healthy church, Lord, would you help us to apply your word to our relationships? Lord, help us to apply your word to our conflicts. So that we would be a church that as we are growing to become more healthy, we would live out grace and integrity in our relationships. Lord, where we need to say we're sorry, Lord, help us to learn to say those things. And where we need to say I love you, help us to learn to say those things as well. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, Lord, and may he be the center of all our relationships. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're talking in our series, moving kind of from our 30,000-foot macro principles to the more of the micro practices of what it means to be a healthy church. And we're coming to a place that is one of those spaces to where things can go awry real fast. And it's conflict. You talk to the outsider, if you're new here this morning, you might say, you know, I was hesitant to even come here this morning, but because this is just to people who tend to grumble, to tend to fight, and the unhealthier a church is, the more they are known in the community as people who don't always get along. And so in thinking about this, I Googled this question on the internet. And Tom Rainer, a particular blogger and pastor that I really like, he put out a Twitter survey in 2015. And he asked the question, what are some of the things that have caused church fights where you go to, where you worship? It literally says in this blog post, really, literally, he said it began as an innocuous Twitter survey, but then it blew up. It was a lot of church members and leaders were eager to share about fights, schisms, and conflicts in their church. And if you take out the just the normal things, as he says, about temperature in the worship center or the color of carpet, order of service, or the color of walls, those were the normal things. This is what we got. He got 25 of his favorites. I'm not going to read them all, but some of them are absolutely worth reading. There was a conflict in a church that resulted in a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers. Next, a dispute in the church broke out because in the Lord's Supper they had cran grape juice. And not grape juice. Cran grape juice and not grape juice. At another church, one of the issues that caused a fight to break out in a business meeting was about whether or not the church should purchase a weed eater. It took 2 business meetings to resolve that issue. In another church, 2 different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one of those churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks blend. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend and didn't tell anyone, and members left the church as a result. In another church, an argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the fellowship meal. Another church had a disagreement over whether it was biblical to use the term potluck, or should it be called a pot blessing. In another church, an argument broke out over whether or not they should have gluten-free communion bread. In another church, an argument broke out over whether the fake dusty plants on the stage should be removed. So I say these things because they're funny. If there's any factual reality to anyone here, I'm sorry. But the reality is that in the church, we tend to fight over really silly things. We get wrapped around the axle. And what happens is that these things become a distraction. In the Latin, the word distraction comes from 2 particular parts. The word prefix dis means apart, and the word tehere means to drag or to draw. So a distraction is something that drags or pulls us apart from the thing that we should be focused on. The reason why we talk about this morning, and reason why it's so critical for the health of a church, is there are so many conflicts that drag and pull us away from being a people who are living out his mission for us. At our church, we would say it's reflecting the redemptive love of Jesus Christ to one another and beyond. Where there are conflicts in our midst, even if they are festering below the surface, they are right now a distraction from us achieving that. If we're just taking and going to more biblical language from Jesus Christ to go and make disciples of all the nations, arguments in business meetings over weed eaters or splits over the type of coffee are a distraction employed by the devil himself to distract us from accomplishing his mission of making disciples. So it is absolutely critical for us to take a look at our own hearts. If we're going to be a church that is going to be healthy, we have to ask the question, how do we practice healthy and gracious resolution when we have conflicts? Now notice I didn't say if we have conflicts. I said, when we have conflicts. Because this is one of the things that has marked the church since its very beginning. In Matthew 20 and in Mark 10, we have one of the first disagreements to where James and John, it tells us of a disagreement or a fight broke out over who was going to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus. In Acts 15, we have this whole issue of circumcision and the super apostles and whether or not you could eat with someone who wasn't circumcised. And Paul has to take Peter to task to address how this was a distraction to accomplishing the mission of the gospel. You have 1 Corinthians 3 to where in the church you had those aligning with Paul and those aligning with Apollos. They had their favorite preacher over here and their favorite preacher over here, and it was causing a division. This has been something that has marked the church since its very beginning. And so if we're going to be healthy, if we're going to live out the gospel, if we're going to be sanctified by his grace so that we can be a countercultural new covenant community that is a foretaste of God's kingdom as it is in heaven, here it is on earth, we have to learn how to address our conflicts. The fundamental reason we have these conflicts is because we're sinners. It's because we're sinners. We are self-referenced. We jockey for power. We don't follow Jesus the way we ought. We don't love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, let alone love our neighbor as ourself. As it tells us in the book of Judges, we want to do what is right in our own eyes. We want to do what is right in our own eyes. When we do what is right in our own eyes, we've taken our eyes off of Christ and we're no longer following him as he has called us to do. So essentially why we're talking about this is because this is about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what it looks like to be changed by the gospel. And I assure you, as one who's been in ministry for nearly two decades, there is no greater distraction to the mission of the church in the world around us than when we are at odds with one another. So the question is, well, how do we reconcile? How do we live out the gospel in our relationships? So this morning we're going to look at two things. What causes conflicts? And what does Jesus say about them? What causes them? And what does Jesus say about them? Now I'm going to start with this sort of caveat. In verse 15, and then in that same verse, it is used twice the word brother. So I just want to kind of frame this, because what this isn't talking about conflicts at large in the world. Because he's using that very specific word brother, it means conflicts in your church community. Okay, so if you've got a disagreement with someone out in the world, okay, that's not necessarily what this is talking about. However, there are very excellent, God-inspired, and infallible principles that probably would be applied there and bring about harmony in a countercultural way. So that's sort of a caveat that we're talking about what this looks like for us. So first, what causes differences? What causes differences? First, if we just sort of take what we believe about being created in God's image and us being sinners, it means each of us is unique in our own experiences, our own stories, and the way that we approach the world. If this church had 50 people, there would be 50 unique personalities. We have three children in our house. We had some dinner with some folks from the church, and at the end of the dinner, as we were just hanging out and talking, they said, you have three excellent and very different children. And all of us are different, and all of us have our uniqueness, and that's good. But because we're sinners, And we're self-referenced and we try to do what is in our own eyes. Sometimes it's just the diversity of personalities that causes conflict in our midst. Second, when you have a diversity of personalities, a diversity of experiences and stories, what it means is that we appropriate the cultural tensions in our world differently. We appropriate the cultural tensions differently. Because of our stories, because of the way we view the world, through the lens of our experience, we may gravitate towards this issue or that issue differently. And those tensions tend to creep into the church. The question is, how do we sit and worship Jesus with someone who votes differently than us? Who handles their money differently than us? Who might cheer for the Cowboys. Ooh, now we're meddling. But how do we do that? Well, we have to live out the gospel. Not only is it our personalities or our cultural differences, what tends to happen is we talked about that Peter, Paul, or Paul, Apollos, is that oftentimes in the churches there are figures of a charismatic sort in their own personality that we tend to align with. And what'll happen within those churches, what'll happen within the blogosphere, what happens within denominational meetings is tribal warfare. Oh, whose side are you on? Oh, this famous celebrity pastor believes this. Well, you know, I have my famous celebrity pastor over here, and I believe this. And so what we start doing is pitting two servants of Jesus against one another, which distracts us from our mission. And now I was thinking of other things, but ultimately one of the things that causes more conflict in churches than any other is the simple word change. What do you mean we're going to change the bulletin? What do you mean we're going to change the order of service? What do you mean we're not going to do that program anymore? What do you mean that we're going to have different coffee as we saw in some of our funny illustrations earlier? Change is a part of life. It's a part of what it means to live in a dynamic world. No one in here right now is exactly the way they were 10 years ago. We are all different. And sometimes change comes in order to push us towards health. But because of our heart idolatries, we resist it. We don't want to be uncomfortable. I have a certain nostalgia towards that thing. I'll give you this example. There was a man I knew, a pastor, who had faithfully served a church for 27 years. He retired. Why? Because it was time to retire. There was no other story. He wanted to spend more time with his family in his golden years. The following pastor, do you know why there was tensions in the church? Because he didn't sound like the other pastor. Well, change had to come. But people had a nostalgia and an assigned value to a particular thing. And when it came down to it, they couldn't differentiate in themselves. And it caused a conflict. I think deep down inside, what causes us to struggle when it comes to change is that we have a self-referenced identity. You know, I'm the person that gets things done. You know, that was the ministry that I started. You know, my family's name is on such and such, and how dare we change that? What happens when we get into these situations is, again, exactly what we saw in Judges, that we do what is right in our own eyes. That we tend to make church less about Jesus and more about us. And when someone points it out to us, well, frankly, we don't like it very much. Now, I don't know exactly what caused Jesus to say these words to his disciples. But what he offers in Matthew 18 is just beautiful language about conflict resolution. So we talked about a few reasons about why conflict could occur. It doesn't mean that those are all or exhaustive, but certainly a good idea. Now the question is, well, what does Jesus say that we should do about resolving it? Because the question is, it should not exist in the church. It should not exist. It should be resolved. First, I want to give you a few principles from Scripture that kind of lead us to this process, okay? A few principles that lead us to this process. The first thing is that we should always remember that the goal is restoration. The goal is restoration. Restoration of a relationship that I had that has now become broken with someone else, and a restoration of shalom within God's community. And as long as that conflict exists, we're not going to have that shalom. It's about the glory of God manifest in the lives of his people. And people who are striving, though imperfectly, to live out the gospel to one another. The goal is always restoration. The reason why I say that is because oftentimes what we make the goal to be is to be right. We make the goal to be right. And being right is more about me and less about Jesus. Even if it's in a doctrinal dispute. And that's a subject for another time. Because sometimes, I heard one pastor say, we can be as clear as ice and just as cold. We need to live out the truth of the gospel in a warm and winsome way. So we start by remembering its restoration is the goal. Second, we need to ask ourself the question of, can I get over this? Can I get over this? Can I let this one go? You see, there's two ways that conflicts tend to occur. There is an offense that is given, and there is an offense that is taken. There are lots of offenses that go on in the course of our household that are just not that big of a deal. And so if Jen took a record of every offense and every piece of laundry and dirty dish and everything else that the rest of the members of the household left around, she would walk around in an absolutely frustrated state. So there is a way that the gospel at work in her life is living out grace amongst us. And so there's some things she just kind of gets over because it's not worth it. Some of the disagreements, even those disagreements in our midst, they're just something that we just need to let go of. Because they're just not worth it. We've taken an offense to something that wasn't intended to be offensive. So after we've taken an inventory of, can I get over this, if, kind of in those R.L. Stein books, if the answer is no, I cannot, turn to page 83, then what we do is we say, well, how might I have contributed to this? How might I have contributed to this? Why do we ask that question? Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, where did I highlight it? He says, judge not that you be not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in yours? If we're not willing to kind of ask ourselves, how did we contribute to this issue? Where was my attitude wrong? Where was my tone wrong? Where was I a little too curt and short? Maybe I just was hangry or had had some other argument with someone else from work or my home, and I took it out on that person. Maybe we have to own our own stuff as a part of this process. And if we haven't addressed the log in our eye, why are we going to go to someone and address the speck in theirs? When it comes down to it, if we ask ourselves, and why can't you let this go? And we say that it's just bigger than that. It's just more of an issue. Well, maybe we ought to ask the question, why is it a big issue? Sometimes we do, like I said earlier, just want to be right. And we make the issue more about us. And when we do, what we become is we become selfish and not selfless. And when we think about the gospel, we should remember Jesus and what Paul had to say about him in Philippians 2. Speaking of Christ and the mind of Christ and the way that the church should live, he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Am I counting this person more significant than myself? Is their desire for a weed eater more important than my own agenda? Or am I trying to make a name for myself? In verse 4, Paul says on the heels of those things, he said, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. How am I looking out for their well-being? How am I looking out for their flourishing? How am I helping them closer to the cross so that they can follow Jesus more closely? You know, if I haven't asked that question of what I need to own or how I've contributed to this problem, then I don't need to engage in this process of resolving conflict. What I need to do is to go into a quiet room and get on my knees and pray and repent. Now, the other question I would ask as we get into this is, can I see it from their perspective? Can I live out humility? Can I live out the gospel? And may I have a little bit of compassion and empathy? You see, the reason why we do this sort of pre-work is because ultimately what it does is it helps us to remember the work that Jesus had to do for us. And it helps us to address the issues in our hearts, the tension that we're walking away with, so that once we get into this space of resolving the conflict, that we're not just taking out our anger or this pent-up frustration on the other individual. Now, assuming that we've gotten into this, all of these things, and that we've searched this, and we still feel like we need to talk to this individual, well, what we find is a very simple process of how we should do that. First, it tells us in verse 15, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Sometimes we just need to go and have a conversation with somebody. Hey, you offended me. You remember that thing you said about the Cowboys? Boy, I was so offended. I am so sorry. I did not know you cared for the Cowboys that much. You know that thing in the church you moved? That was from my grandmother. It was really important to me. A lot of times we just don't understand people's stories. We don't understand where they're coming from. But you know why? Because we don't talk. And what's so dangerous about our world today is rather than talking, we go online. And we just start blogging away about that dirty so-and-so. The reality is we often the conversations and conflicts that we live with could be resolved with just a simple phone call. Notice I didn't say text. A simple phone call. Notice I didn't say an email. I said a simple phone call. Hey, can we get coffee? And the other thing that's so important about this is sometimes the thing that you've taken offense to, that person doesn't even know they did. Remember when you did this thing? I have no clue what you're talking about. And that is not a victim mentality. It might have been a mother who was trying to get 3 kids into school and make sure they have all their lunches and jackets because now all of a sudden it's winter in Pennsylvania, and they said something snide to you that was really birthed out of their frustration with their kids, and you took it offense. Oh, I understand what you were going through. I'm sorry I took it that way. Well, I'm sorry I said that. I didn't mean it. You see, just sort of kind of living that out and putting yourself in the situation, it just resolves so much. And I promise you, if we were more inclined just to do this simple first step, most of the conflicts that pervade our relationships would be resolved. Now, what Jesus says is, you know, it's not always that easy. Sometimes that person is going to say, you know what? Tough. Okay. Because I care about restoration, because I care about this person. What it says is to go find two or three witnesses. This is not saying two or three witnesses that saw them make that quip at you that offended you. It's saying, no, you bring in mediation. You bring in an advocate. Someone else to be in the room. When Jen and I were early in our marriage and figuring out how to handle conflict, and we didn't always do it very well, a mentor of mine said, you should just act like somebody else is in the room. And I thought, what? And he said, yeah. He said, if you actually believe that Jesus was in the room as he is, probably half the things that came out of your mouth you wouldn't say. And I said, you are absolutely right. Oftentimes when there's someone else around, we think a little more carefully about the way we say things. And what it tells us is if those other people see now and can attest to what you said happened, and this person is still resistant, still not owning it, still not saying they're sorry, it says take it to the church. It says take it to the church. Now, does that mean you go out and start building alliances in a triangulated faction that all of a sudden we're going to build a tribal warfare against that individual? No, that's not what we're talking about. It says you appeal to a higher authority. You say, I've tried, and so I need to go to the leadership. In our context, in our church as Presbyterians, that leadership would be the session. Our session of elders. So you go into these wise men, and you say, hey, look, we got an issue, and we need you to help us. And if it still can't be resolved, in our book of church order, which I know all of you read this morning, there is a word that I've absolutely come to love, and it's called contumacy. Contumacy is an obstinate refusal to repent of wrongdoing. An obstinate refusal to repent of wrongdoing. When you have gone through this process of searching your heart, owning your stuff, seeing it from their perspective, when you're living out the gospel and you're following Jesus' words and you pick up that phone and you say, hey, I need to talk about this, and I'm sorry, and there's stuff I got to own because I got a log in my eye, and then that didn't work, and so you bring in some wise friends to help you understand, to say it maybe better than you could, and it still doesn't work, and you talk to the church and you bring in these men who say, we love Jesus and we want to see restoration because we believe that the most important thing is the glory of God, and it's still doesn't work. It says you got to remove them from the church. Now, for some of us, we think, man, that is harsh. Well, can I just go back through all the things that we said we were going to do and all the steps and the time and the soul searching and involvement that we've asked others to come into this in order we can resolve it, and this person still refuses to own their stuff? What it simply means is their heart is hardened to the gospel. And in that event, where they are not willing to repent, it says we need to treat them as such. As a Gentile and a tax collector. It says remove them from the fellowship. So two things on that as we close. Why is that where Jesus leaves this? Because Jesus knows that unaddressed sin will distract and destroy his people. And if we don't address it, then it will only tear apart his people. It's like what we find in Joshua, the sin of Achan. He told them not to have any treasure in the camp. Don't take any spoils. And the Lord took those things seriously, and he had to deal with it. But here's the other thing that often doesn't get mentioned. If we treat him as a Gentile, as we treat him as a tax collector, what's the thing that that Gentile or tax collector needs most? Jesus. So what it means is that we change our relationship towards them. It doesn't mean that we excommunicate them and give them a scarlet letter and we never see them again. It says we pray for them, just as we would the lost. Lord, would you break their heart so they would be overwhelmed by your grace? Not because of that offense they did to me, but so they would be in right relationship with you. Lord, would you open their eyes to the truth of your word so that they would see who Jesus is, and would you draw them into a saving relationship with you? Father, for the glory of your name, so that this person would be restored in relationship with you, would you work in this person's life? You see, I think too often in the church what we do is we just remove those people as a pariah and we don't think about them again. That's not what this is saying. It says you treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. And the things that Gentiles and tax collectors need most is Jesus. And all through this process, what we remember is that it's what we need most is Jesus. Because when we're searching our own hearts, what we understood is we begin to understand the offenses we've committed against God. And how in so many times we're repeat offenders and obstinate in our refusal to own our own stuff. And that in the economy of God's redemption, Jesus became as a Gentile and a tax collector for us. Removed from fellowship with the Lord. And he who knew no sin became sin so that we might be restored to the Father and become the righteousness of God. You see, when we're living out those things, we take the whole approach of church conflict differently. We take about the tensions and the things that bother us so much differently. We understood that there are things in our lives that Jesus has forgiven us of. And if he's forgiven me of all of these things in my life, who am I to say I won't forgive that person of that thing? Essentially, what I'm saying is, Jesus, that's the one sin you didn't die for. No, we believe that his blood covers a multitude of sins. And so as we are living out the gospel and as we are reflecting his redemptive love, what we must do is we must be a people who live out the gospel in our relationships with grace and with integrity. And as we do this, our neighbors, our coworkers, our children will see something different in us because what they'll see is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now. We admit, even if we don't want to admit it, that we like to hold grudges. And Lord, it's in those spaces that you are working in our lives so that your grace and your mercy would be big. And so Lord, I pray that Jesus would be big in each and every one of our lives. And that where we need to repent for what we have done, Lord, that we would repent. And Lord, where we need to offer and extend forgiveness for ways that we've harmed, Lord, that we would do so. Lord, we know that not all the conflicts in our midst are an issue of changing coffee or a weed eater. And some things are really heavy. And so, Lord, I pray that you just give us patience and long-suffering and the ability to be vulnerable before you as your grace works in our life. And Lord, we do pray that you would bring about your shalom Lord, in our own midst, and that we would repent where we need to repent. Lord, because you take these things seriously. And so, Lord, you want your church to be a foretaste of heaven. And so we pray that you would do that in our midst. And Lord, that you would do it for the glory of your name. Lord, help us to live out the gospel more fully even today. Lord, is there someone that we need to say we're sorry to? And Lord, help us to remember your grace that you have shown us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.